If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, we will be in the book of Habakkuk this morning. Habakkuk chapter number 1, if you'd like to turn there. It's usually in those pages that are sticking together towards the end of the Old Testament, right before the New. There's 12 minor, many Christians, theologians, commentators have referred to as a section of your Bible, the minor prophets. There's 12 of them: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. So about 5 books. Find Matthew, work your way back about 5 books, and you will find the book of Habakkuk. And if you will, we will stand for the reading of God's Word out of reverence. As we read the burden, verse number 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not say, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forward. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead, their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them out for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours? A person more righteous than he, why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. Because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. And again, we just thank you and praise you for what a privilege it is to gather together this morning as a church, Father. Not for church, but as the church. As a people that were saved sheerly by grace and grace alone. Father, we praise you for the extension of that grace. Father, we thank you for the gift of faith and just the continued immeasurable grace that you extend to us in so many ways. We come to you now specifically, Lord, just to ask you to open up our ears and open up our eyes and soften our hearts to receive your word, Father. I think about that wonderful hymn, so Speak, O Lord. And that's what we're praying in this moment, that as we come to your word, that you would use it as it was intended to give, Father, and that is to teach us, to instruct us, to reprove us, to rebuke us, to do a number of things that only the Lord can. So, Father, may the word go places this morning that only you can take it, to the depths of our heart, to the recesses of our soul, Father, to our darkened minds, maybe to our hardened hearts, Father, to our deaf ears, and may it bring those things to life. We know that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides even the thoughts, the very intents of our hearts. And we're praying that you would do that this morning. We're praying that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted. We're praying that the Spirit of God would take the Word, Father, because it's its sword. And it would use it in a mighty way to make us more like your Son, Father. Make us shine brighter to the lost and a dying world. Make us shine brighter among ourselves. And, Father, we pray that you would use it. Father, I pray for myself that you would help me as my mind is racing in about 100 different ways right now, that you would calm it and that you would ease the anxiety, Father, and just the distractions for just a few moments as we gather together around your word. Would you speak to us, Father? We pray that. Speak, O Lord, and use us to do that. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. As I'd mentioned, we have ended that series on the family, although it's never really ended. You know, I imagine that in a few weeks, maybe even after Habakkuk, I'll preach another one or two sermons on it, as there's things that I'm laboring through in my own mind and need to be given attention to. So periodically we may return to it, just at moments or weeks or this or that, but I have a great desire to get back into the Word of God and preach the Word of God verse by verse, book by book, and try to rotate Old Testament and New Testament depending upon the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So we come to this book, which is the book of Habakkuk, which has a tremendous multitude of themes. It's a short book, only three chapters, but deals with so many things that are common to you and to I and to myself. And I hope and trust will be just a blessing in your life as we come to this. And again, as I prayed, my mind is in about 100,000 different directions, as there's a lot in this book. It doesn't look like much. That's why they call it a minor prophet, not because he was a little guy or any less than Jeremiah or Daniel or Isaiah, but less in content. So it's not nearly the book that Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah are in length. It's much smaller. But that doesn't mean it's less important. It doesn't mean that it is less to be read. It is a tremendous book that deals with some wonderful doctrines that I pray and trust will be a blessing to you. It touches on God's sovereignty. It touches upon man's inability. It touches upon the heart, the true heart of man, and that's what you'll see. I think this is played out like a conversation between man and God, between Habakkuk, this prophet, and the Lord Himself. And he reveals his heart, his true heart in prayer, and has some real honest conversations with God about the nature of the world, about his own struggles within his own heart as he looks out into the world. And I see such a, and probably every preacher, every commentator, every Christian throughout the ages, I pray, has seen the same thing as they read the book of Habakkuk and then they think about it in application to their day, about the things that are going on, the wickedness, and why it prospers. So I trust that as we spend the next few weeks in this book, that it'll be a tremendous help to you as it moves from questioning and despair to a tremendous amount of faith in Habakkuk chapter number 3. But to get us started, just by way of introduction, Habakkuk, it merely states that he is a prophet. We know very little about this man, but a prophet's function was to look at the shape of a society, proclaim God's message, either for the present or for the future, and to intercede for God's people. This was the nature of Habakkuk's calling. He ministered in a place called Judah, which would have been one of the divisions at one point. The nation of Israel divides, and you have northern, you have southern. Habakkuk is in Judah at a time where there was a shift in international powers. And there were two primal forces in those days outside of the nation of Israel, around 600 to 800 B.C., so before the time of Christ. And those forces were the nation of Assyria and the nation of Babylon. You're going to meet one of those here in just a moment. We read about them. These primal forces at one point are going to come in our world's history, are going to come toe-to-toe, and Babylon is going to usurp and conquer Assyria. The Assyrians were dominated after they dominated the Holy Land in the 8th and 7th centuries B.C. But history tells us that they were defeated by the Babylonians in 612. And so the Babylonians marched westward, defeating Egypt under the command of a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. You'll read about him in Daniel and other places in Scripture. And they moved south and threatened the lands of Syria. They wanted total world domination. They moved to Israel and eventually Edom. They would attack Judah, the southern portion of Israel, three different times, taking them fully captive in 586 B.C. Habakkuk is preaching and teaching in that time and in that day. He is on the precipice of seeing his people taken from their land left desolate, the temple destroyed. And as he looks around and he questions God about the nature of the scene, you really begin to see his heart. So Habakkuk again is a man that is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture, and very little is known about him other than he's living in this time, again noted by the context of the book. And I pray that we will see some tremendous things as we study this book. But to get right in verse number 1, Habakkuk writes these words. He writes the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife, contention arises. The law is powerless. The justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and therefore perverse judgment proceeds. So Habakkuk introduces us again during this period of time on the precipice of the demise and the destruction. The prophet has a burden. A burden would be a heavy load. You can go to Numbers in Exodus and you can actually see it referred to a load that would be carried by a donkey in Exodus. You refer a load that would be carried in Numbers, chapter number 11. So you would find that Habakkuk is using this very same word that is often used, something that is difficult to carry and even placed upon the beast of animals, and say, I have a burden. Well, what's the burden? The burden seems to come from verses 2 through 4. All right. Some say that he's referring to the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Again, those are synonymous terms. But I think that that's a stretch. I think that as the text evolves, what you find out is in this conversation, the Babylonians arrive in verse number 5 and is a response by God to Habakkuk. One of the important things to remember as you're reading the book of Habakkuk is the interchange in conversation. It's a conversation between Habakkuk and the Lord. Habakkuk is going to present an argument in verses 1 through 4, and the Lord will answer him in verses 5 through 11. And then Habakkuk will respond in verse 12 through chapter 2, verse number 1. And then the rest of chapter 2 will be another response by God, which will lead him to elation, which is hard to believe after you read chapters 1 and 2. But faith takes him to a precipice, to a high mountain, as he trusts in God by faith. And that's one of the keys of this entire book. Actually, chapter 2, verse number 4. In the midst of, we're going to talk about some horrific things. In the midst of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse number 4, you may find what many believe is the key verse, as God phrases it like this: behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Sound familiar? That is actually a quote from Habakkuk that the Apostle Paul refers to as he's writing his treatise to Rome, as he's writing his treatise to Galatians, and he's talking about the law. The writer of Hebrews, which some believe would be the Apostle Paul as well, but possibly not, he refers to it as well, this book from Habakkuk. Habakkuk has been a treasure to the people of God and even the apostles throughout the ages, to remember in the midst of a godless nation, a godless culture, a godless society, in the midst of turmoil, distress, distraction, destruction, when it seems like a society is degrading, God commends to us, and that's God speaking in Hebrews chapter 2, that the proud live one way, the faithful live another. The just shall live by faith. So remember that as we travel through the book of Habakkuk and talk about some of the despair that's going on. So what was the burden? Again, I'm going to argue that I believe the burden is not the Babylonian. I think that's a new burden that he gets in chapter 1, verse 12, as he questions the Lord. I think the initial burden seems to be what the prophet saw. The heavy weight was his nation, was the people of God, was Israel engaged in such ungodliness and such wickedness. It seems to be that is what's going to prompt the how long. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you won't hear? Again, just a real conversation. I cry out violence, yet you don't save. The burden was that in the midst of a covenantal context, that the people of God had broken the covenant beyond natural repair. the nation that that was chosen by God out of the seed of Abraham, simply by grace and grace alone, and given a tremendous inheritance, is now in the midst of a large-scale apostasy. This does not mean that there was universal or total apostasy, but enough to where it had infiltrated all areas of life, even all three areas of authority, civil, ceremonial, and family life. Violence, iniquity, wickedness, destruction are words that Habakkuk uses to describe the overall tenor of his homeland, of his nation. It was a holy indignation that was the foundation of a grieved heart that provoked him to prayer. Destruction and violence summarizes the deliberate, brutal, and insensitive infringement of the rights and privileges of the members of the covenant community. Strife and contention, the unchecked wickedness that was a result of a divided community, riddled by accusations, personal attacks, suspicions, injustice. Just as in Micah's day, when the wealthy controlled the courts through bribery, Malachi 3:10, who built up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity, her heads judge for a bribe, her priest teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No one can bring harm upon us. And you get this total large-scale apostasy within the nation of Israel, in which they're going to step over the covenant that God had made with them, and in the midst of their debauchery, in the midst of what Micah says is their bloodshed, in the midst of their misusing and abusing the means of grace, the temple, the sacrifices, the priest are the greatest of offenders. The law is paralyzed. No justice ever goes forth. In the midst of this, they're going to have the gall to say to other people and preach like a prosperity gospel, is not the Lord among us? I mean, I know you say that He's not, but clearly He is. No one can harm us. Look at all that we have. Look at all that we've done. In the midst of their wickedness, they're going to argue that the Lord is still blessing them, that the Lord stands behind them, that the Lord is with them, that the Lord has not abandoned them. And Habakkuk cries out in the midst of this. It is not as if Habakkuk has betrayed Israel, turned his back on them, or no longer desires for their conversion or faithfulness. But there seems to be such a level of unfaithfulness in the environment that it has provoked Habakkuk to ask a question. When will it end, Lord? How long? When I study the time of Habakkuk and see a little bit of what is happening in Israel's day, while I know there may not be a direct parallel between Israel and America, I know that God still governs nations. Psalm 33:12 states that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Maybe you can get a little parallel with that. I see so much today in our culture, not only in the abandonment, but the dismantling of every God-ordained institution. The family is functionally no longer biblical. And I think that we learn from this that just as Habakkuk had a burden from the Lord and a holy indignation and a righteous anger, that we too can have that as well. The institutions may still be in effect, but it's definitely not very sacred anymore, just as in Israel. It is a secular institution. Marriage is a secular institution primarily for civil and social benefits. The ecclesiastical body, the church on a large scale, is corrupt. The clergy are much of the culprits, the crooks, the wolves in sheep's clothing, predators for many different reasons. Our government is splitting the nation as it rips itself apart. A home just this past week was uncovered that was owned by an abortion doctor that had over 2,000 body parts. And at the same time, you read an article the same week that two men uncovered multiple Planned Parenthood offices for selling body parts is now under the gun for 15 felonies and is being prosecuted by the state of California. A parade is hosted in our hometown to exalt and honor a lifestyle that is in direct contradiction to the Word. All the while, we stand at the abortion clinic in the midst of a tri-pride parade and an attempt to speak to them about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they want nothing to do with it. You know? We went down for a few hours and not one time was homosexuality even mentioned from our lips. And they hated us. The simple proclamation anymore, Jesus saves, is offensive. It's offensive. Why? Because it presumes that a person needs to be saved. It presumes that a person is lost. It presumes that God has moral standards by which He will measure every man, woman, and child created in His image. And if you don't measure up to that perfection required, there is no hope. This is the message. But the sad thing is not really those people. inherently. It wasn't. It's not new. Wickedness is not new. It wasn't the people that walked by and said, no, thank you. It was the people who walked by when we said, Jesus saves, Jesus loves you, Jesus died for you. They said, I know. He's my Savior too. And they walk on and they say, is not the Lord among us? You know? In the midst of the bloodshed, in the midst of the debauchery, in the midst of the wickedness, in the midst of priests who are going to stand in affirmation of things like that, they're going to stand behind enemy lines and they're going to uphold the banners for sin that is in direct contradiction, opposition to God's Word. They're going to affirm everything that they stand for and everything that God doesn't. And they're going to argue, is not the Lord among us? You're going to argue, Jesus, you have Jesus and I don't? Who are you? Real conversations with people. This is the land in which we're living in. This is the land in which we go to the abortion clinic week in and week out, and you have conversations with people. And just the vile and the wickedness that is parallel, that is in conjunction with in the same sentence as thank you, Jesus. You know, as they facilitate the murder of children. As they stand in the gap, as we stand there, we try to preach the gospel and usher people over to talk to them about the Lord and to give them help and to talk to them about how their baby is made in the image of God. They stand as a barrier to uphold their values, their ethics, which are in direct opposition to God. And they all do it in the name of Jesus. You know, the people drive down that road and they honk two times for Jesus. And they say, and it's in the same breath, is the Lord not among us? You know? Who are you to say that you have Christ and I don't? You know? This is the nation that Habakkuk is living in. This is the nation that has burdened him so much. Within a covenantal context, he remembers in Exodus. He remembers in Deuteronomy. He remembers the conversations that he had with, or he remembers the conversations that Moses had with God as he went up on the mount. And he remembers in Exodus chapter 19 as God covenants with this nation that if they will obey, if they will be faithful, that God will give them a land, that God will prosper them. But he also remembers in Deuteronomy as that there are curses that are clearly attached. Clearly attached to the unfaithfulness of this nation, and that there is a curse that is attached with their disobedience. That was his burden. That was his burden. Because so much grace had been extended to this nation. So much grace had been extended to the people of this chosen people of God. A people that the Bible says that Moses declares that the Holy Spirit inspired, that God just saved them because he loved them. Because of sheer grace. Not because they were good enough, not because they had worked hard enough, not because they had a certain amount of skills, but because they were the least. Because they were a palette upon which God could display his glory. This was Habakkuk's burden. That as he looks around the nation, he sees everything that contradicts what he knows about God. He sees the violence, he sees the destruction, and he sees it in such a way that it even preys upon the righteous. Isn't that what he said in verse number 4? For the wicked surround the righteous. I could show you pictures of evangelism where the wicked surround the righteous. But even at that, I mean, we know very little of what this means. I mean, a little of overseas and in the Middle East of the martyrs who are giving their lives for the cause of Christ are being surrounded by the righteous. And all the while, they're saying, is not the Lord among us? This was the burden of Habakkuk. He was burdened with a holy indignation as he saw the wickedness reigning without restraint among men, especially within the church of God. There is indeed nothing which ought to cause us more grief either than to see men raging with profane contempt for God and no regard for this law and for divine truth. He could not endure the law of God to be made a sport and men to allow themselves even the liberty of sinning, particularly in the name of God. Is that your burden? Do you ever take that before the Lord? Have you ever said, and this is an interesting conversation because these are things you're like, man, like, are you really saying this to God? You know, maybe you wouldn't. But the overall tenor of Scripture seems to be that there were men like David, men in the Psalms, men like Moses, who are going to approach God and they're going to ask Him the hard questions. That's the nature of prayer. He pours out his heart before God and he says, "How long?" I don't believe Habakkuk at this point oversteps a boundary here. Like I think other people, even in Scripture, do, and maybe we do as well. I think if you read the entirety of the book, you'll see a humility and a faith that he had. But nonetheless, he questions God. And God is so ever gracious to answer. God answers him. But not before he asks how long. Have you ever thought that? You ever thought how long? I thought how long. Been in the nature of maybe in my own despair, in the midst of my own sin, in the midst of depression, but I've been in the midst of engaging with people out there. And I think, how long, O Lord? How long will you let this person blaspheme your name? How long will you allow these clinics to be up all over our nation? How long will you allow the world to traffic women in and out of countries for abuse? How long will you let, you know, 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds be taken from their parents at such a young age, Lord? How long? How long will you allow them to do with the image, with your image, with these image bearers of God? How long, O Lord? How long will you allow the corruption? How long will you allow this nation to stand? You know, one of the things that we can learn from this is that yes, this was particularly attributed to the nation of Israel in the time of Habakkuk and upon the precipice of their destruction. But you'll find Paul actually preach and make an application of this in Acts chapter 13 as he reapplies it to that nation. And maybe it could be reapplied to our nation. How long, O Lord, will you allow the nation of America to stand in direct opposition to you? And to you, how long will you allow the violence? How long will you let the babies go? How long will you let people abuse your image? How long? I've often asked myself that question. I've asked myself that question. Too much. Habakkuk lives in the time of Israel's rebellion. And Habakkuk is a prophet, no doubt knowing the covenant activity of God. Again, in one sense, Habakkuk is wondering how long before the timing of judgment. That's what he's wondering. It's not that he's necessarily questioning the indifference of the Lord in the sense it's never going to happen, but Lord, how long? So it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. Why? Because I think he understands in Exodus chapter 19. I think he understands in Deuteronomy chapter 28. I think he understands, or at least he's about to understand, what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 25 when he said that the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee 7 ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. I don't know if Habakkuk understood exactly what that meant until now. God tells Habakkuk that very thing. But here's the deal. He didn't expect what the Lord was going to tell him. He didn't expect that God was going to use a nation that was more wicked than they were. They didn't seem appropriate to Habakkuk. But that's his answer. That's what he says in verse number 5. Look, this is his response. God was responding to him. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told to you. Paul, that's the verse that Paul quotes in Acts 13:41. As he looks upon the nation of Israel and he preaches to them, and the judgment is coming in AD 70. The temple will be destroyed. The kingdom will be ripped away from them. And he will give it to a nation that will bear fruit, which is the church. They're upon the precipice, not only here, but also then, 2,000 years ago in the time of Christ, the New Testament age, that this nation is upon the precipice of their defeat. And no doubt Habakkuk knows this verse, but it's not truly applicable until he sees it. Until he sees it with his own eyes. See, that's when a burden becomes a burden, isn't it? Isn't that what he says in verse number 1? He says, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry? How long will you not hear, even cry to you?" But in verse 1, he says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. One of the things you'll notice about evil, and one of the things you'll notice about suffering, and one of the things you'll notice is that it never really becomes real until it becomes personal. I know you would love to think that we're all more virtuous than what we really are, you know. But the truth is that the reality never sets in until we see it with our own eyes, you know. It's like what we celebrated on 9/11, 18 years ago, when terrorists struck, 3,000 of our own died. And I'm not here to undermine that in any way. What a horrible day that was, and what a reality it was, is it shook the nations. But really, evil should have despaired us long before that. What about the 40 million people that are dying around the world today because of HIV and AIDS? What about the sex trafficking trade that is thriving in other parts of our world? What about Rwanda? What about Mao, who murdered millions of people? What about the Holocaust? What about this and what about that? Things that we walk around in our daily lives and we forget because it's not personal. Evil, Habakkuk, evil has always existed, I know. But now it's ever before my eyes. Therefore, it becomes a burden. Therefore, it becomes a weight. Therefore, it becomes a prayer. Therefore, it becomes a holy indignation. Why? Because it becomes personal. And sadly, that's the truth. I love to think that we're all more virtuous than we are. But oftentimes, those prayers that are most fervent are those prayers that are ever before our eyes. It's a mother, a father, a young child, a church member, this or that. And how difficult it can be to pray for people that you don't know, because you can't put a face, you can't put a heart, you can't put a personal connection. Not to say we shouldn't pray for those. We should pray for all the nations that they be reached. But those prayers that are typically more dynamic are those burdens that are born in the heart and in personal reflection and in personal relationship. So Habakkuk has the burden, and this burden is answered by the Lord. I'm going to accomplish this tremendous work that I'm going to tell you, and you're not even going to believe it. And here it is. That for indeed I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And the reason he's surprised is because I don't think he's surprised by evil. I think he's frustrated with evil in verses 1 through 4. I think he's surprised by evil in the latter portion of this chapter. But I don't think he's necessarily surprised by evil. I think he understands evil. I think the people of God understand evil. I think his problem and his issue in the first portion was seemingly God's indifference. When are you going to keep your promise, Lord? How long can this go on? But in the latter portion, I think his problem with evil is more of a problem with God using evil for good. Romans 8:28. I think that's his issue. I understand the evil of the day. But Lord, how in the world could you use a nation that is more wicked than even Israel is? It's almost the same conversation that Isaiah has about the nation of Israel in Isaiah chapter number 10. He writes these words, "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment, and in desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation," speaking of Israel, "and against the wrath of, or against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in the heart to destroy and to cut off a few nations. For he says, are not my princes king altogether kings? And then he goes on down in verse number 12. He says, therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he'll say, I'll punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. And the glory for his haughty looks, because this is what he says. By the strength of my hand I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people. I have robbed their treasuries, so that I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, as one gathers eggs that are left. I have gathered all the earth, and there is no one who moved with his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe boast itself against who chops with it? Or shall the, this is the Lord, shall the saw exalt itself against who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up. Or as if the staff could lift up
as if it were not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of fire. And that's the nature of Habakkuk. Habakkuk doesn't understand this. I don't know that Isaiah understood this. But he's engaging in a conversation with the Lord. He says, you're not going to believe it. But I'm going to raise up a people, the Babylonian people, who will come in and siege the nation of Jerusalem because of their wickedness. And in some sense, he's going to say in a few moments that just as he said in Isaiah, they don't mean to. They don't know that they're serving me. It's not in their heart to do that, you know? What they don't understand is that I'm upholding them. Shall the axe head say to the handle, raise me up, you know, and think that they did it without me. You know, the nation of Israel is going to come under the judgment of God there in Assyria and here in Babylon. And man is going to be totally culpable and responsible for that. Why? Because they didn't mean to. And you see the amazing providence of God as He arranges the activity of even those who are in total rebellion against Him to accomplish His purposes. That's what we see. So Habakkuk begins here with another verse number 12, with another question. But first, verse number 5, look among the nations, watch, be utterly astounded, for I work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For I indeed am raising up the Chaldeans, again synonymous with the Babylonians, a bitter and a hasty nation. These are the Lord's words as He describes them. A bitter and a hasty nation, an impetuous people, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They're terrible, they're dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are all swifter than leopards. Their force fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. And what he is saying is that I am raising up people by my providence that will bring against these people their demise. And it's a people that they will not be able to contend with. There's no way in the world. They're faster than leopards. There's nowhere they can run. They're like the evening ravenous wolves who have been hungry all day and they will find their prey. They're like the eagle. They won't see it coming. They're like the eagle that will change the destiny of the pest, the rat, the groundhog, who is living his life as if he's careless out in the field. And one moment he's there, living life as he so sees it, and then he's snatched away. These are the people in whom I'm going to put into their hands. They're terrible. They're dreadful. They will not be able to outrun them. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They're coming for one reason, Habakkuk. They're coming for one reason and one reason alone. Total destruction. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like the sand. They're moving across the face of the earth and they're consuming everyone and everything that they possibly can. They scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. They see a king and they scoff at it. They see an authority structure and they laugh. They mock. They move on throughout the world with no respect for authority and their strength. He says in verse number 11, their power is to this God, is their God. They sacrifice to it. They worship it and they worship themselves. I'm sending a people from the nations to keep covenant with you, Israel. I made covenant with you, and I'm a covenant keeper. So I'm going to keep covenant with you. I'm keeping my promises to you that if you will obey and you'll be faithful, you will have the land. And if you don't, you will be thrown from the land. That's always been God's model. Go back to Adam in the garden. Adam and Eve, keep covenant. What'll happen? You stay in the garden. Break covenant. What's going to happen? I'm kicking you out of the land, out of the garden, out of Eden. You'll move it. Moses, keep covenant. If not, I'm kicking you out of the land. And that's what you see here. And Habakkuk responds. He offers a response in verse 12, again with a question. The reason he's surprised is not, again, I think by the use of evil, not necessarily evil itself. Habakkuk begins with another question as he did in verse, Lord, are you not from everlasting? Do you not exist eternally? Is what he's saying. So as the Lord responds to him, some things come to his mind. He says, I know some things about the Lord that just don't comport. Verse number 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Habakkuk begins with that question. He says, Lord, are you not from everlasting? Do you not exist eternally? Wasn't Moses correct when he said in Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the nations were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You're God. He goes on to say, my God, who is Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. Not just the covenant-keeping God in a general sense, but my covenant-keeping God. Habakkuk says, you're my God who keeps covenant. The God who made covenant not with just Israel, but with me. The God who is not a liar. The God who is always faithful. My Holy One, he says. The one who is holy, who is separate, who is above, who is other than, who is different from me. The one who will never die. And because of that, I will never die. The one who will never wax. The one who will never wane. The one who is perfect and unchanging. He's saying, you're not like us, Lord. You're not like them, Lord. You're not like Israel. You're not unfaithful. You're not lawless. You're not unloving. You're not selfish. You're not. You're definitely not like Babylon, who are impetuous, hasty, impulsive, can't control themselves. You're not unjust. You are forever. You are eternal. You are invincible. You simply are because you are. You're the great I am, and therefore you just are. You're autonomous. You're self-contained. You're self-existent. You're self-sufficient. You need nothing. You need no one. The world operates on a different fundamental system in opposition to you and to who you are, your holiness and your righteousness. And Lord, that's why I'm having a hard time with this. You hate this stuff. Verse number 12, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them off for correction. He's saying, Father, you're the judge. You set the standard. You are the standard. You're the one by whom men find safety. You're the refuge. You're the protection. And unless they flee to you and they run in rebellion, then you are the rock who crushes them. You mark them out for correction. There is nowhere for them to run. Father, their horses are, you are a horse that is faster than their leopards. Father, you are more in number. Father, you created them in your image. No matter how high they climb, how deep they dig, how far they sail, how crafty they are, Father, they are yours, Lord. Then it is as if in verse number 13, it's as if he starts, he may be crossing boundaries here. All right, he may be overstepping here because I think he's going to bring a charge against the Lord as this conversation evolves. Then as if he's bringing a charge against the Lord, as if Habakkuk is building an argument against the Lord and is going to use it against him. He lays out the attributes of God and says, Lord, if this is the case, then you can't. You can't do it. You know, he says here, Lord, because you're holy, you're not evil. Right? Your eyes are so pure that they can't even behold it. You can't look on wickedness. Then why do you look on them, Lord? Do you see that? He says, you are purer eyes than to behold evil. You can't look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously then? And hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he. So why, Lord, if your eyes are pure, then he's going to come to a conclusion. Lord, then you can't do this. You know, if your eyes are purer and you can't look on evil, then how in the world are you looking on evil? And why are you raising up a nation to devour a person that is more righteous than he? Israel is more righteous than Babylon. How could you use Babylon in this way? The prophet reasons from the nature of God, and then he states what is opposite of his character. How is this? Except that God sleeps in heaven in some sense, is what he's saying, and neglecting the affairs of men. The same order is observed by Jeremiah when he says, I know, Lord, that thou art just. But how is it that the ungodly do thus pervert all equity? And thou either takest no notice or dost not apply any remedy. I would therefore freely contend with thee. That's what Jeremiah said. He's saying, Lord, if this is the way you are, then what in the world's going on over here? Because it's not making sense. Why do you make, he goes on and carries on his heart. He says, why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? Why do you make men with no governing? No government is I think what he's getting at here. I think what he's saying, why do you make men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? Why is it, Lord, that... why does it seem that they have no ruler, no governor? But not only that, why is it that you are the grand protector of men, of them? You just let them take men by the hook. If you were to study Babylon, you'd actually find out that this could be a literal rendering of what they did. They would actually take people and hook their lips and attach them to other men. And they would lead them out in a single file as they walked from their nation to the nation of Babylon, which would have been hundreds, if not thousands of miles. They take them all up with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net. This is their God, Lord. And burn incense to their dragnet because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Father, they seem to be prospering. They're doing it and they're winning, Lord. You ever been there? You ever looked around and think, God, why in the world is it that the people of God suffer day in and day out and evil prospers? Why is it that it seems like at the job, you know, the wicked man prospers and I'm down here working and laboring? Why is it that it seems like, you know, churches that are walking in direct opposition, you seem to be thriving and this one, you know, and maybe mine's not, or my ministry, or this or that? And why is it that it seems like that they're sumptuous and the food is plentiful? Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Lord, you know, is it going to continue? They're going to continue to take over the world, to be sumptuous, to continue to sacrifice to their God and their religion, which is their strength, is their God. Is this going to continue? This is Habakkuk's question. The age-old question, isn't it? The question of evil. About 586 B.C., people watched their city burn. When the fire died down, those that were left in shackles, ropes, and on the hands and feet were led away from the only home that most of them ever knew to a strange and a foreign land. These events described were accomplished by the Babylonians, who were led by a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. They're invaded in 586, followed by a lengthy siege of that great city, a siege that led to great suffering upon the nation of Israel at that time, some which constituted years. Get this, the siege constituted years. They gathered around the walls and they waited them out. Can you imagine how? They gathered around the tremendous walls of Israel and they waited them out for up to 2 years. From 586 to 588 or 584 to 586, which led to a siege of disease, pestilence, famine, poverty, starvation, abuse. There's even historical reports of cannibalism just to survive, much of which described in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations records that very thing. Lamentations 4:6 records this. Jeremiah writes, "The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom." Can you imagine that? Israel, you're worse than Sodom. Imagine that. Go out to the Tri-Pride Parade this last week and we treat Sodom and Gomorrah as this pinnacle of just utter debauchery, right? And it is. It is. It's an attack upon our society, upon the home, upon 100 things, all right? I'm not saying that. But get Jeremiah here, who's lamenting, just like Habakkuk, and saying that the nation of Israel is under judgment because it is worse than Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her, at which that in Lamentations are probably praying for that at that moment, for a destiny like Sodom, because now they're being waited out. Now their appearance in verse number 8 is blacker than soot and go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin cling to their bones. It has become as dry wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. For these pine away, stricken for the lack of fruits of their field. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They've cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the laughter of my people. The Lord has fulfilled His fury. He has poured out His fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion and has devoured its foundations. The kings of the earth and all inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed in her midst the blood of the just. Jeremiah writes about, laments over the state of God's people. Habakkuk anticipates it here in a vision from the Lord led by Nebuchadnezzar. The Chaldeans were an unstoppable force that Israel could not contend with. This happened in Jerusalem. As a result, they would quickly begin to hunger, starve, no water, thirst, unable to provide cleanliness. Disease would quickly spread. They were in a desperate situation. Here's the grand question for Habakkuk, though. It culminates in this, all right? Who brought Nebuchadnezzar? Who brought the king? According to Scripture, God did. God did. Nebuchadnezzar's arrival at the gates of Jerusalem was not a cosmic accident. It wasn't a twist of fate. It wasn't irony, and it wasn't a coincidence. It was God's providence. He was raised up for this end. If you don't believe it, listen to God's own words in Jeremiah 27, verse 5. I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. Okay? And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beast of the field I have also given to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which shall not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish. You get that? Says the Lord, that with the sword and the famine and pestilence until I have consumed them by his hand. You know, that's the idea. I'm giving everyone over to the king Nebuchadnezzar. And if they don't serve him, I'll punish them for it. A nation more godless than they are. A nation who will come in and leave them utter desolate. How do you reconcile those things? The existence of evil and the sovereignty of God. Not only that God allows or permits, but that God controls events such that He controls them in a way that He has a purpose behind them. Do you struggle with these things? I do. Lord help me, I do. You know? You know, everybody does, I think, at some point. This is the echo. This is the sounding trumpet of the atheists. The question of evil in the world. And not just that the question is that does evil exist? But the question that if evil exists and God exists, how do those two comport together? The quandary goes like this. If we know things about God and we know things about evil, the two can't coexist. If God is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, if God is always here, He knows all things and He can do all things, and He is all or omnibenevolent or always good, then evil can't exist. Right? Because if God is good and benevolent and desires a certain status within the world, and He is able to do it, He knows how to do it, and He's everywhere to do it all the time, then why in the world doesn't He do it? Therefore, you know, suffering in the world is probably one of the number one reasons, hypocrisy, but suffering in the world is probably one of the greatest reasons or greatest platforms, foundations to create atheists and agnostics in the world. Bart Ehrman was a minister years ago, went to Bible, I think Moody Bible Institute. And he spends his life now at North Carolina Chapel Hill as a New Testament critical textual criticist and teaches intro to New Testament, among many other things. Takes pride in the fact that after the students leave his classroom that they question everything that they knew about God. And he argues so many contradictions within the New Testament, particularly among the text, among the books, among other things. And he argues just so much inconsistency within the text itself, within the Word of God, within the Bible. But you know, if you were to study him and you listen to him, it wasn't the study of Greek or Hebrew or the contradictions within the text. Contradictions don't create unbelievers, all right? Or don't solidify them in it for the most part. He points it back to that. He says, I was ministering and studying the Word and going to Bible college and seeing all of the suffering and all of the heartache and all of the evil in the world, everything that I knew about God. Said he cannot exist. He cannot thrive. And that is true. If your understanding of ultimate good means no pain and no suffering, that is true. If God's definition of omnibenevolent for you and for me means that there is no pain and no suffering in the world, and that is God's highest good for you, then that's true. That's true. They're right. But maybe we would give a different definition. Maybe we would understand that God's goodness and that God is able. And let me just say this to you. Here's not what I'm going to do, okay? I'm not going to reconcile that in your mind. I'm not going to answer all the questions. For the last 2,000 years, 6 millennia, if you want to go to unrecorded, men and women and theologians and commentators and average Christians and atheists and agnostics have gathered around a round table and they have hashed these things out. And guess what? We still don't have a definitive answer how to do that. Why? Because His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are beyond our ways. I don't know how to reconcile these things. My goal is not to teach you to reconcile these things. Okay? My goal is for you to have faith in God in the midst of these things. That there is an ultimate purpose behind the veil, in the backstage. Habakkuk, what do I want you to understand? Okay? He doesn't give an answer how to didactically teach a lecture or preach a sermon to the nation of Israel that they may understand these things. He says, son, I want you to proclaim these things. He says that in chapter number 2. He says, then the Lord answered me and said, write a vision and make it plain on the tablets that he may run who reads it. Right? I want you to be a prophet. I want you to proclaim. I want you to go to the proud. I want you to go to the humble. I want you to preach a message. I've given you a word. And I want you to live by faith. What's going to take him from despair and destruction and turmoil in his heart and his mind in chapter number 1? What's going to alleviate his burden? But the gift of faith. That God is active in the midst of it. And because God is active in the midst of it and in control of the evil, therefore it can be good. Right? Do you see the quandary? Do you see the quandary of the atheist? You know who shouldn't have a problem with evil? Atheists. Agnostics. They should have no problem with evil because in their mindset and in their framework of life in the world, evil doesn't exist. Right? There is no morality. There is no ethics. We're all just primordial ooze that over billions of years transformed into a higher form of life. We're just stardust bumping up against stardust. We're just matter in motion. And who's to say that matter, that bumping up against matter, that rape is wrong? You know? That human trafficking is wrong. They have no foundation whatsoever to say that anything that Hitler did, you know, in the 40s was evil. They have no foundation upon which to build, although they say it, because they live out a Christian framework and a Christian worldview. Why? Because they're made in the image of God, and they know that there is a Creator, and they know that there is a God. They know that there is an absolute morality. But whenever you abandon God, you abandon all. It's all arbitrary. It's all arbitrary lines that this person wants to draw, this culture wants to draw, and who's to say Hitler was wrong? It was just Darwin's theory of evolution, survival of the fittest at its best. He was the top dog. You know what? And he saw that a better world would be concluded by eradicating this pest. And therefore devolved the Jewish man to a place of an animal, of a pest at large, at best. So they eradicated them. Who's to say he's wrong? Atheists shouldn't have a problem. Agnostics shouldn't have a problem. They don't even have a bone in the ball in the game. All right? They don't have it at all. Do you know who does have a problem with evil? Habakkuk. Christians. Christian worldview. Why? Because we see God's activity. We know certain attributes about the Lord. Right? We know that He's omniscient. We know that He's omnipotent. We know that He's omnipresent. We know that He's omnibenevolent. And we know that these things exist. We know that there's a chance that I might get home tonight or tomorrow and get a phone call that my mother has cancer. Or that, you know, years ago, my dad had a heart attack at the age of 52. Who knows that the next moment we may get a phone call or a diagnosis or a test come back and say, we have that. You know? Who's to say that the nation of America will be standing much longer? I don't know. I know that if God keeps His promises, that how long, O Lord? How long will we let this go? It can't go forever. It can't run. We know. So this study will not attempt to solve the problem of evil in any way. It exists, guys. It's out there. But can I tell you that what God is commending to Habakkuk, and what God commended to Isaiah, and what God commended to Paul, and what God commended to even through His Son Jesus Christ, was that evil can be used for good. That's the overall testimony of Scripture. I don't want to convince you how to reconcile. I want to convince you that it simply exists. That when you go to Genesis and you study the Scriptures and you find in Genesis chapter 50, verse number 20, that Joseph ends up in Egypt as second in charge over the nation. Why? To save much people alive. That's just a fact of matter. That's truth. And that it's illustrated and given to us in Genesis 50, verse 20, that as he stands in the face of his brothers who were apologizing for it, he says, listen guys, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You know, I know that you hated me. I know that you there was a hatred and an anger. There was a murder in your soul for me. So that it manifested itself almost in murder, except your love for money and greed overpowered that to where you sold me into slavery. I understand that now. I see that God brought me through these channels and even used your evil and your evil towards me. Although they didn't know it, right? Again, Isaiah chapter 10, right? Is God responsible for it? In no way. God is not the author of sin. The overarching testimony of Scripture, James chapter number 1, sin is, God doesn't tempt anyone. Temptation becomes for us, before us, and it's born in our hearts as that desire is given birth to. That in the environment, the heart meet and its birth. God doesn't tempt anyone. In no way is God the author of sin. But at the same time, God providentially, miraculously works in such a way to organize the environment and the surroundings and has utmost control over all of it, such to bring about His intended end. Genesis chapter 50, verse number 20. It said, more than that, I can show you throughout the Old Testament how that happens 100 times. How God has control over the good actions of men. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That He is that He has control over the wicked action of men. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made all for Himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, having crucified and put to death. Why? By the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. He's not only in control of the good actions of men or the wicked actions of men, He's in control of the free actions of men. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wishes. Another great one is, I think, Daniel chapter number 2 and verse number 21 says these words: blessed be the name of God forever and ever, and wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings, and gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. That he knows what's in the heart and life. I thank You and praise You, of God my Father, to whom You have given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me what we asked of You, for You have made known to us the king's demand. That He controls the kings. You go to Ephesians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. Not only does He control that, but He controls contingent events. Genesis 45 verse 8, we already talked about that. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and the Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. You didn't send me here. God did. Right? Seemingly random events. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Listen, there's not Isaiah chapter 46 and verse number 10. Isaiah's making an argument there from the Lord. He's saying, you know what's different between my God and your God? My God controls all things. Isaiah 46 verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. It's so intricate insofar that even so that God says there's not a bird that flies from the east to the west or the west to the east that I didn't control. There's not a sparrow that gives up the ghost that I don't give him permission to do it. There's not a man that travels from the east to the west that I didn't give him dominion to accomplish that. The devil is not running full, free, and doesn't have full reign in this world. Don't think you're fighting against him. Jesus Christ put to end and put to death the works of the devil. He's just a dog on the leash. Right, he's limited insofar as I see fit to give him. Case in point, Job chapter number 1. He can only go so far as I allow him to go. There's not one thing in this world, I think it's R.C. Sproul that says, there is not one random atom in the universe that is running around, that is outside the control of God. He governs and he has dominion over the good actions of men, the wicked actions of men, the free actions of men, the contingent events. Do you understand that? How much of a more miraculous supernatural operation that is than just saying, world exists, right? Day one, you know, I'm going to create the heavens and the earth. But God has to arrange 1,000 different things in the life of Joseph to get him to Egypt. God arranges so miraculously and so preeminently in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. Just the providence of God to arrange all of that to culminate in Christ Jesus. The men who would murder him, the men who would slay him, the men who would fulfill all Old Testament prophecy. Why? Because God ordained it. These men, yes, they were free in their agency to fulfill their own heart as they hardened it. But God gave themselves over to themselves to perform what they wanted. And guess what? They didn't know it. Isaiah 10. The king of Assyria did what was in his heart, but he didn't know it. He didn't know he was serving me. He didn't know he was bowing down before me. He didn't know that I had, or maybe he did, he just rejected it and rebelled against it. He didn't know that what he was doing was actually bringing about my plan to bring judgment upon this covenantal people of God, which would end in the dispersion of the Jews across the nations, of which they would be a pest to the nations in some sense, what we read earlier. And that it would create such an environment that would bring them back in Acts chapter 2 and 3. The gospel would be preached and most of them would go back. Acts chapter number 2. Do you understand the providence of God? And how amazing that is? And how God uses evil for good? And He does it with purpose and intention? That the dispersion of the Jews, what's happening here in Habakkuk, and what happens in Isaiah, and what happens in Jeremiah, is actually going to facilitate the gospel going to the nations hundreds of years later. That the Jews are now, is what Acts chapter 2 says, represents every nation under heaven. Acts chapter 2. It was as if that in small form, Matthew 28 was preached to the gospel. The gospel was preached to the nations that day in the Jewish context. What happens? They leave Pentecost. They go back to wherever it is they're from and take the nations with already established, most of them, synagogues where they have a place of worship. And they would start in the synagogues and move into the streets. And churches are planted all over the nations as a result of that. Listen, Babylon, you mean it for evil, but God means it for good. And God has been culminating. Yeah, I understand the train in America of debauchery and sinfulness and just wickedness and fornication and just drunkenness and 100 other things. I understand that the train is gravitating and it seems like it's unstoppable. But listen, in Genesis chapter 1, and even before the foundation of the world was ever laid, God determined to get a train rolling that is going to pick up speed so much that no man will ever stop it. It's going to culminate on that great day at the end of the ages, as we gather together as the people of God in Revelation chapters 5, 6, and 7, and we bow down before Him, every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. And guess what? All of the devices of Satan and all of the best skill of all men, all of the crafting cunningness of every serpent that has ever lived as they gather together throughout the ages, and all of their force could not stop it. He couldn't do it. And they're never going to do it. So, you know what he's saying? He's saying, people of God, Habakkuk, keep your head up. Have faith. Why? Because we understand in Habakkuk chapter number 2, Let me go ahead and give you this because it's precious. And I don't remember exactly which one it is, but I'm going to read the whole thing until we get there. Verse number 2, then the Lord answered me and said, write this vision down. Verse number 3, for the vision is yet appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie, though it tarries. Wait for it, because it will surely come and it will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire in hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all people. So what he's doing, he's going to lay out condemnation. Will not all these take up proverb against him and taunting? Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? Will not your creditors, because you have plundered the nation, verse 8, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of the men's blood, of the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may not be delivered. Let's keep moving. Behold, is not of the Lord. Here we go, verse number 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's it. You know what he says in chapter number 1? He says, look, guys, you're not going to die. He says, Habakkuk says, I know that I won't die. In verse number 11, some commentators believe that that's actually the merciful hand of God restraining Babylon, because he says he's going to change his mind. He's not going to totally absolve and destroy the entire people of God. There's a remnant. And there's coming a day. Have faith. There's coming a day that they're going to get theirs and you're going to get yours, and that the knowledge of the glory of God we'll cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. This train is going somewhere. And when you look around in the midst of a wickedness and perverseness, it's important for you not to put your eyes on the things of the world, but to understand that God's in control. God is unstoppable. And all the forces of all the men and all the demonic powers, all the principalities, all the powers of the world cannot thwart it. I love it in Ephesians chapter number 3. I think it's verse 14, 15. Where it talks about manifesting the glory of God. This is a paraphrase, before the principalities and powers. He says there's a worldwide context that you are witnessing the gospel to not only the human race, but even to the angels and the demonic powers of this age. Right? They cannot thwart the plan of God. Why? Because he controls every atom. He has control and dominion over the good actions of men, the wicked actions of men, the free actions of men, the contingent actions of men, the seemingly random actions of men. He controls the means as well as the end. He controls the duration of a man's life. He controls his place of habitation. He controls the affairs of nations. Listen, guys, he controls everything. He controls everything. And that's what Habakkuk is here for. Right? He's to teach us so many things. And there's, you know me, I have another whole sermon to preach, but I will refrain for now. There's so many things that we can take away from this. You go to chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, man. Do you have a burden for the world? Like, I know God's going to end this thing, and I know where this thing's rolling, and I know where this thing's going to end up, but I also know that his bride's out there. I also know that he owns the nations. I also know that in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter preaches to us and to the Jews, and he tells them that God is seated at the right hand of the Father, that at the ascension he received a kingdom of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Go ye therefore, Matthew 28. All authority is given to me in heavens and in earth, and God wants the nations. God deserves the nations. God will get the nations. Right? Does it burden you today that he doesn't have the nations? It burdens me. I say, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will half the world rebel against you openly? And another great portion of it say, is not rebel in activity, and yet say, how long, O Lord? Or is not the Lord among us? You know, isn't he with us? How long, O Lord, will wickedness prevail? How long? And as he answers, he says, listen, guys, I've got it in control. And I'm going to do a work that you can't explain, because if you could explain it, then you could argue that you did it. And you could pat yourself on the back. But I'm going to get the glory. And guess what? That when it, I think more than that, he doesn't understand the evil, but he needs to understand this. That when it looks like evil is progressing and even victorious, listen, guys, know that it's not. Know that it's not. Know that the greatest instance of God working out all things for his good and for his glory and for your good was in Christ. And that these things are a moment. That our momentary, that our affliction is a momentary, Paul says. But there's coming a greater weight of glory. And do you understand the things that he labeled out whenever he said that? All of his stripes and all of his beatings and all of his abandonment and all of his martyrdom in this life, you know, in some sense, all of his persecution, all of his trials, all of his tribulations, beat within an image of life. Some even think that he died at one point, was brought back to life by the grace of God. Who knows? We don't have clear, but in the midst of saying that he was beaten, that he was battered, that he was bruised, that he was left for dead, that he was abandoned by family, by friends, maybe even by part of the church and direct opposition. You know what he says? He says, guys, this is momentary. This is momentary. The just shall live by faith. That when it looks like the world is prevailing, when it looks like sin is victorious in our nation, know that they can't stop the train of God's glory. That it will end up there one day. And we have testimony after testimony after testimony. 66 books and world history to show you that. They can't stamp out God's people as much as they try. They cannot suppress God's word as much as they want to. They can't burn this book or put it out of existence. God's word is with us and will be. And God's people will as well. And in your daily lives, know that suffering is momentary. That listen, if you're a Christian and you're a child of the Most High God, may it not depress you and discourage you. You know? That you understand that it's for good. Do you understand that? I was listening to R.C. Sproul talk, wonderful way he does and wonderful way he has to put things. And he was recounting a time that he was listening to a preacher on TBN try to minister this woman who had maybe lost a child, something horrific. And he did it from a different perspective. And he's saying, God didn't mean this, you know. Satan is running rampant in the world, and God didn't want that. God didn't desire that. And in the way R.C. Sproul does, he says, no, Pat, don't do that, you know. Because when you do that, you remove any meaning from that. Any meaning for good at all, right? If God's not in control of that, then babies are dying meaninglessly all over the world. I have to believe it's for some reason. I have to believe that our miscarriage was for some reason. That God wasn't asleep at the helm. That captain, that he didn't forfeit his captainship. He didn't take it. He wasn't on a smoke break, you know. He wasn't, you know, over here doing this or that. That he was constantly, continually at the helm, controlling every atom, knitting. I have to believe that he opened that womb up, that he was knitting that baby and he let it go. That the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Job, you have to understand that God gives and God takes away. That the devil is on a leash and that your babies didn't die meaninglessly. That's still having an effect and an impact upon the people of God for millennia now. And you have to believe that when that baby gave up the ghost and its spirit met with the Lord in my wife's womb, out of my wife's womb, that it meant something. I have to believe that that the abortion clinic is there for a reason. I have to believe that because it's hard to go some days. I have to believe that God is accomplishing something in this church through all the suffering. I have to believe that we can believe James chapter 1, that we can count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. I have to believe that the people of God have not suffered frivolously and vainly and with empty sufferings throughout the ages. I have to believe that in the Middle East today that Christians will die from beheading or whatever gruesome weapon that the world wants to conjure up. I have to believe that it was for a reason, that God has something behind it. And I have great reason to believe that today because that's been God's testimony throughout the ages. And we see it all over the place. All over the place. And we'll get into more of Habakkuk. We'll talk more deeply about all of these things in the coming weeks. There's so much in Habakkuk. But be encouraged today. Has God given you a burden? In the midst of the burden, not to turn your back upon the people, but with a holy indignation that God is not being represented in the nations as he ought to be because he is worthy. But also, in the midst of all the wickedness and the vile and the debauchery, may you not hold your head down low, but raise it high because you understand that God's behind it and there's a purpose in it. So I just don't know about that. Then what do you do with the cross, friends?
What do you do with Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Acts chapter 4? What do you do with all the prophecies that were fulfilled, not because it just happened, but because God determined it and because God decreed it to work out all things that just, it's like an image of Genesis 50, verse 20. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save much people alive. That there was something behind it that was worth the pain and worth the suffering. All right? So I don't want the suffering. I don't want the pain. There was a book that I was reading about called The Gift of Pain that recounted a man who had leprosy. And he went into a leprous community and the thought used to be that leprosy led to just rotting of limbs. But what the man began to notice that was false. That actually he witnessed a man roasting a potato. The man dropped the potato in the fire. And he just picked it up out of the flames and he didn't flinch. He saw the same thing. He saw a man step on a nail and just walk like it was nothing. The nail stayed in his foot. It's similar to what we have with diabetic patients today. People lose their limbs, but it's not because necessarily because their limbs are rotting off. What leads to the rotting is the lack of pain. They lost the sensation. They lost, through the searing of nerves and vessels and a number of other things, a lack of blood flow. They lost the ability to suffer. You know what it led to? It led to the loss of limbs, the loss of body parts, because it would necrose, it would die. And that's what's happening. You take away the suffering, how do you know you're alive? That's one of the way the people of God know that God is active and engaged and He's doing something. So count it all joy because you know that through this, God's going to accomplish some mighty things. The greatest example, the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe you're suffering today, or maybe you're discouraged and depressed as you look around the general tenor of our nation, our family, our churches. Have faith, friends, that God's still in control, that God is moving this and that God is bringing this to its final end. Where those appointed to judgment will receive the judgment due. Listen, they can't climb high enough. They can't run fast enough. They can't swim deep enough. There's no cave far enough. They can't occupy another planet and think God's not going to get there. God, they will. They don't know it, but they will. And they don't know they're serving Him, but they are. But you know how to serve Him, so do it with faith. Let's pray. God, we love You and we thank You just for the privilege it is to talk about the amazing activity of God in this world. What a glorious truth. God, what a difficult truth. As we try to reconcile these things in our minds is how You can be sinless and without sin, yet even use sin in a sinless fashion, not being its author, but providentially directing the life and activity of every creature in this world throughout every generation for Your good and for Your glory, to the end where they remain culpable for their sin because they did what was in their hearts. But at the same time, God, You do it to save much people alive. We thank You for the activity of Christ and the Spirit and the Father as they orchestrated and organized that great and wonderful truth of the cross. And we use that as an example of how He operates in life all the time. We see it in Isaiah. We see it in Genesis. We heard it from Moses. We see it in Jesus. Paul preached it in Rome and to Rome. God, let us have faith in that. Let us have faith that You control all things. And we find comfort in that because that's how we know that no one will ever pluck us from Your hand. That's how we know Romans 28 leads to that glorious exaltation at the end of Romans 8. That there is nothing, no principality, no power, no height, no depth, no principality, no power, nothing present, nothing past, nor things to come that could ever separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And that all things happen for our good and for Your glory, God. May You reveal to us the path forward. May we, and I pray that the path of, I pray that You give us the faith to walk it. God, help us to remember in the midst of this world and our lives and this environment that the just shall live by faith. Lord, if somebody's here today that doesn't know Christ, may the day be the day of their salvation. May they understand the glory of this God, of You, of just the eternal nature, just the purity, the holiness, but also the love You expressed in Your Son, evidence about all the activity that you providentially directed for that purpose, in some sense, for them, for the nations. May the nations come to you today, Father, because you are worthy. And may you help us to have and give us that faith to believe that you're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.